Father, be gracious to us as we look at your word. Be with us as we see what John has to say. In your son's name, amen. You were in a synagogue in Judea in the first century, in case you didn't know. Okay? That's where you are. The benches are stone. The air is cool. The light is kind of thin and slanting as it's coming through the only windows at the top of the walls. A leader walks forward and carefully lifts a scroll from the teba, the reading platform. With precise reverence, he unrolls the scroll to the right place, and the reader begins to chant in Hebrew what he is reading, and then something happens. The reader sits down. And another individual stands up, and his title is called the Metergamon. It sounds like a superhero. The Metergamon, the interpreter, stands up and speaks the words into a common language and interprets them so that every heart can understand what was read. That's what happened in the Jewish synagogues. At that moment, the word is no longer a museum artifact. It's not some distant object. It's not an abstract idea. In that moment, it lives. It confronts, it invites, it commands. One word, one explanation can bring life to your heart or expose your soul to the reality of judgment. And Jesus' words in John 5, 24 to 29 strike us with that same urgency. He speaks of a hearing that brings life and of a judgment that brings either resurrection unto life or resurrection unto condemnation. The first century Jew would understand the force of hearing Scripture rightly. Because to hear and not understand, or worse, to hear and to reject, was not merely academic, it carried eternal consequences. Jesus takes that image and deepens it because he is what John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, is, as John has said since chapter 1, the self-expression of God. For all intensive purposes then, Jesus is a divine sermon preached to the kingdom of God. He is the ultimate metergamon, the ultimate interpreter of the Father's word. So to hear him is to encounter life itself. The tension, though, in John 5, 24 to 29 is both immediate and in the future. Jesus promises a present experience passing from death to life at the moment of faith, but also a future experience of God's justice when the dead will hear his voice and rise, some to life and others to death. There's no neutrality here. Okay, there's no middle ground in any of this. Okay, faith is not a polite acknowledgement of some distant deity, some greater being, an unmoved mover, a higher power. That's not what faith is. It is a decisive act by the grace of God that transforms your existence. Just as receiving the scroll's instructions in the synagogue determined daily conduct and ultimate accountability for the Jewish people. Notice the verbs here, though. Hears, believes, has eternal life, will rise. They point to a reality that is also a practical thing. It's not theological speculation. It is lived. The believer in Jesus experiences resurrection life now, in the present, walking in light and obedience, sustained by the Spirit, while the unbeliever remains in the darkness of death, looming under the shadow of final judgment. And Jesus is calling us to a decisive hearing. Not a casual, distracted listening, but a hearing that transforms the heart, reshapes the mind, and governs your entire life. In a first century town, the synagogue's teaching could shape reputations, behaviors, and in many ways, the future of people's lives. So too, Jesus' words demand a response that permeates your daily existence. And are you hearing the word as life, or are you hearing it as a sound that leaves you unchanged? Does your life reflect the present resurrection, or are you still ensnared in spiritual death? You see, just as the Metergamon, the interpreter, clarifies Scripture for the people, Jesus himself clarifies and illuminates the Father's will with authority and power. The question is not merely some heady doctrine that I would have heard about in one of my seminary classrooms, right? This is what John brings to bear this morning on my soul and your soul. Do you believe? And do you live as though you believe? That's the question. As we unpack John 5, 24 to 29 this morning, we'll see that Jesus' words are calling you, all of you. All of you. There's not a soul here this morning that will escape the call of Jesus' own proclamation. For some of you, this is a call from the Lord to live what you profess, to live a resurrected life, not waiting for later. For others of you, this is the day when the Lord's grace will grip your heart and Jesus' words are a call to repent and believe. No one may escape. But we must remember what John is doing in his gospel, right? It's been a little while since we've been in John. So let me remind you, so far, we've seen since chapter 1 that John is making the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he's doing. He tells us explicitly in John 20, 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and, love that word, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. We see in chapter 1 the incarnation magnified. Chapter 2 begins the ministry of shifting the dead, spiritually problematic religion of Judaism into the wine of Christianity at Cana. Cleansing the temple as a sign that Gentiles have access to the presence of God. And how do we see that? Chapter 3 highlights for your heart the reality of being born again by the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus is on the rooftop with the Pharisee Nicodemus. Which, according to chapter 4, that born again reality comes to those who are in distress, in great physical and spiritual needs, as Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well and heals the official's son. By the time we get to John chapter 5, we already have a great and profound sense that John is telling us of a great and amazing Savior who brings both spiritual life and life in the present. We've already seen that in just 4.5 chapters of John. But now it's even more clear because now Jesus is talking about the grounds upon which he can make these huge claims. The grounds upon which we can proclaim to have life in his name, as John says. This is not armchair theology stuff. Okay? This is not stuff that you can just passively look at or Google search and fit nicely onto a Hallmark card or a Thomas Kincaid painting or something like that. Okay? It can't be done. This is real. This is experiential. It is meant to be felt on the conscience, tasted in worship, obeyed in holiness, and clung to in grief. So as we unroll this text with the reverence that it deserves, we lean towards that voice that raises the dead. That's what we see in John. And over this passage, there is an umbrella of a single doctrine. One that spans from Genesis to Revelation, and that is the doctrine of regeneration. A beautiful doctrine. John Calvin calls regeneration, he says this, quote, "the secret energy of the Spirit by which we are formed again to the image of God, and by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits." It's not a coat of moral paint. It's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. It's not human self-improvement, but a divine enlivening, a quickening. It is a regeneration, as the great Bishop J.C. Ryle writes in his book on regeneration. He says this, "The new birth is the beginning of the eternal life, which shall be perfected in the resurrection of the body. Without it, no man shall see the Lord. With it, the weakest believer has already passed from death into life." Regeneration. It's like the eerie and kind of spooky story that we read about in Ezekiel 37. When was the last time you read Ezekiel? Right? Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel was brought by a vision to a valley filled with bones. Dry bones, and the Spirit of God blows like the wind and begins to enflesh these bones. These newly muscled and skinned skeletons were given the breath of life revived within their lungs. And what does the text say in Ezekiel 37, 12 to 13? It says this, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord, my people, when I open your graves and bring you up from them." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like John 5:28? "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out." You see what I'm saying? So we have this great doctrine of regeneration. Scripture's diagnosis, though, is something that we must take seriously. Right? Because we want to disassociate from this and be like, yeah, those who are in the graves, right? That's not me. I'm not in the grave. Okay? Scripture's diagnosis of the human condition is so important, right? We are not injured. We are not uneducated. We are not misdirected. The Bible does not say that we are unconscious. Okay, we were at dinner last night. Just last night, okay? Because that's what you do. You eat dinner at the night, okay? We were there with people, and there was a waiter, okay? As you can imagine, at a place that you eat dinner, okay? And this waiter, the people that we were like, love to talk about Jesus. That's one of their favorite things in the world. So the waiter comes up, and he goes, "What's your spiritual life like?" Okay? And that just opened that can of, wah! Okay, and it was great. And this is what he goes on to tell, a whole monologue about atheism, about how his uncle was a minister and all sorts of stuff. And he tries to be a good person. And then the flat earth thing was in there somewhere. It was a whole thing. Okay? But he said it was basically this, that there has to be an intelligent being. We're just not there yet, so we need to learn more so we can do better. That was essentially what he said. Our waiter at dinner last night is likely not unique in his religious worldview. But the Scripture's overwhelming witness is not that we merely need to learn more so we can do better. You know what Paul writes in Ephesians 2? It doesn't say you are sick or broken or ignorant. It says that you are dead. Where do dead people live? In the grave. Death, in a biblical sense, means unresponsive to God. No pulse for his glory, no breath for his praise, no strength to rise to eternal life. This is why Jesus' claim is staggering. Now the dead hear, and now they live. This is regeneration. This is new birth. The Spirit's sovereign work by which God quickens your dead hearts, grants you the gift of repentance and faith, and unites you as a sinner to Christ. That's regeneration. Like the waiter, this is a common idea in the goal of religious climate, right, to make the world a better place. Another story, I have a neighbor who lives across the street from me. He and I have so many fun conversations, okay, about religion, philosophy, capitalism, sustainable agriculture, all sorts of stuff. Okay, I arrowed a deer in his backyard last year, and he was the one who came out and helped me shove it into my little car to drive across the street. Okay, it was a great time, okay? But his view of Christianity is that religion helps people live a better life, but not everybody needs it. Okay? Yet if we take the Bible seriously, life in Christ is not a luxury for some people because they need it. Everyone needs it. Why? Because everyone is dead. That's the point. And there's something so amazing here that we see in John chapter 5. Check out verse 25. Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You're likely familiar, I'm sure, with the idea that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel worshipped at the tabernacle and then later the temple. Right? You're likely familiar with that idea. It was the dwelling place of God. There was, in those places, the reality that in the tabernacle and in the temple, heaven and earth came together in the same place. Okay, that was the place. You walk into these things and you have a collision of heaven and earth. And as we come to John's gospel, we hear all the way back in John 1:14, one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John has gone out of his way for the first four chapters of this gospel account to make sure that we fully understand that Christ himself is the new temple. Jesus is the new tabernacle. It's no longer in a building where heaven and earth collide, but in the person of Jesus where heaven and earth collide. But look at John 5:25. Look at John 5:25. Look at the tense that he uses. Okay, sometimes you're like, oh, I know grammar, and then you look at the tense and you're like, wow, it changes everything. Okay? Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here. Is now here. This tells your heart that the raising to life by believing in the calling voice of Christ is not something reserved for the future. It is present. It is now. This means, friends, hear me, how cool is this, okay? When you believe in the words and believe in the person of Jesus, you are held fast within his person and experience a life where heaven and earth are united at the same time. Classically, we call this the already and the not yet. Okay, it's a cool sci-fi kind of thing. Okay, you are already resurrected, and later you will be resurrected. Right? It's already and not yet. Okay? But how does your dead heart hear? Right? How does that work? Last time I checked, dead people don't hear things. Right? Because the voice that commands is the voice that also creates what it commands. Right? In Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." And what was there? Light. Right? In Ezekiel 37, the Lord told the prophet to preach to the bones, and the breath of God would fill the armies. And what happened? Right? The bones came back to life. Right? In John 11, Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come out." And what happened? Lazarus came out. Right? And that same voice is now speaking in the gospel, and the dead souls will do what they are told to do. Because the one who commands is also the voice that creates what it commands. Just like we see in the rest of the Bible. Yet that means something for you today, okay? This is not something we can just affirm in our minds and go about our merry ways. No, if you've been made alive, there will be evidence of that. Not perfection, I'm not saying that, but direction. Okay, new appetites for God. New grief over your sin, new love for Christ's people, new obedience that flows from a new life in Christ. As Ryle warns, he says, "Tell me not of your justification unless you can show me the marks of regeneration." Where there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. Where there is no holy life, there is no new birth. That's a solemn warning. Friends, this means that you are the first to recognize your fault in an argument and quick to repent. This regenerated life in Christ causes your heart not to grow weary of pouring yourself out for people around you. Listen to this. Your regenerated heart actually gives you the ability to walk by the Spirit and not give in to the desires of the flesh. When you have patterns of rebellion in your life, you can genuinely repent like Paul does when he says, "What am I doing? This isn't me. I'm new. I'm not this old dead person anymore." You see, just like when a child is born, we can see that, right? Like that's a thing that is visible. Okay, they actually breathe. Okay, they actually are cooing, right? They actually eat. The birth of the child is evident by the fact that the infant is engaging in normal practices of being alive. Right? That's how we know that the child has been born, because they are alive. Okay? Generally speaking. So too, when you hear the voice of Jesus calling your dead heart, and by faith he gives you that and makes you alive in him alone, it is evidenced by the engaging in normal practices of alive in Christ. That's what we see all throughout the Gospel of John. Feasting on his word, fasting from the toxins of the present world, walking together with God's alive people, celebrating together with God's alive people, growing and maturing into the fullness of Christ. This is what it says when the text claims, "and is now here." Those alive in Christ are not waiting for this life in Christ. It starts now. But there's something in here that John makes careful note of for the Jewish reader. Maybe you would catch it if you're an astute Bible reader. John uses a title for Jesus here that is pregnant with meaning for the Jewish world. The end of verse 27. "And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man." Does that title mean that he's Joseph's boy? That he's the son of a man? No, Jesus is reaching all the way back to the book of Daniel. Okay, listen to one of the most awesome passages of Scripture, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him." Okay, listen to this. This is the basis on which John is making the claim. "He, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." That's the Son of Man. What a powerful place in the Holy Scripture that points directly to the title that Jesus uses for himself. He is claiming all of the Daniel prophecy unto himself. He's saying, "I am the one that approached the Ancient of Days. I am the one who was given dominion. I am the one who was given a kingdom that will never end. I am the Son of Man." John Owen captures the comfort and solemnity of this when he writes this: "The person of Christ is the great repository of all the authority and power that is exercised in the kingdom of God. From him the whole dispensation of judgment and mercy proceed." Why? Why is that the case? Because as John says, he is the Son of Man, or the Cloud Rider, we would call him from Daniel's prophecy. The one who has been given glory and dominion and authority and power. And according to John's Gospel in 5:26, he has also been given life in himself. Okay, what does that mean? Seems a little out of the blue. Okay, right now, maybe you're aware of this, like right now in the world, okay, there are people devoting themselves to the creation of something that we call artificial intelligence, okay? AI, okay? Now, I have very strong opinions about AI that I will not get into here, but it is powerful and it is crazy. In some cases, it's nearly indistinguishable between an AI and an actual person in places like telemarketing, troubleshooting calls, other areas and things like that. But there's something that will always be true about artificial intelligence. It is always created by other things. Okay? In many ways, creation is the same way. We reproduce as people. Yes, children are born and the human species is continued. But no matter how important you think you are, no matter how great you think your genes are, no matter how many times my parents would say to me, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it, right? No matter how many times that happened, we do not fabricate life. It's not our job. Okay? We do not make it. You do not create life. It is granted. It is given. Acts 17:25 confirms this. He himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Even the Old Testament words of Job remind you. It says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You don't have the claim to creation of life itself. That shouldn't shock anyone. But still, we often think we are far more important than we are. But for the Son of Man, John says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is life. This is how the one who believes in him has life, because he is in life himself. He is united with that one who has been given the reality of life. It doesn't have to have it given from somebody else. He has it in himself. It's a reflection of his title as the Son of Man, who has been given authority and dominion over all things. Therefore, this life is a reflection of his kingship. That dominion, that kingdom that is everlasting, passing judgment on those who are citizens of that kingdom and those who are not citizens of that kingdom. Kingdom citizenship, then, is comprised of alive people, and those who are not citizens are dead people, according to the words of the New Testament. And because this eternal, ruling, divine king has life in himself, his death on the cross was never the end. Because it's in him. The hand that was pierced is the hand that holds the kingly scepter. Right? The brow that wears the crown is the crown of dominion. The judge himself has wounds, but life in himself is also the hope of resurrection for all who are in him. Right? The crown he wore was pains and thorn. The king descended to be slain. No soldier sword, no royal might, but pierced hands raised the dead to life. The throne he claimed was lifted high, the wooden cross against the sky for rebels, enemies, and foes. The king was crushed, the mercy shows, now risen, reigning still. He saves the king who died, the king who gave. The kingdom stands, his blood the seal, the slain king lives, his wounds still heal. Right, friends, new life, right, coming out of the grave of death comes by this Son of Man who has been sent and given authority and dominion over all things, giving up his own life for the sake of yours. And this is nothing but good news. News as the angels sang to the shepherds, good news of great joy. But we must also now come to the end of verse 29 and hear clearly John's words. The witness of Scripture is consistent. Daniel 12:2, many shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Acts 24:15, there will be a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. Revelation 20, the dead were judged according to what they had done. Paul, in the grand chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, anchors everything in Christ's own bodily resurrection. Because he was raised, we also will be raised. Now, what is resurrection? What is resurrection? We say that Jesus was resurrected. We say that we will be resurrected. We affirm it in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection. We use words like revive, Words like resuscitate, are these the same things? When Jesus died on the cross, did he revive or did he resurrect? Right? They're different things. Technically speaking, the Greek word here in John 5 is the word anastasin, okay, which means to rise. So that we may say that resurrect is to come back to life. However, John 11 goes further whenever Jesus says, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. The implication being that to resurrect is to be raised from the dead, never to die again. So resurrection and resuscitation are different things. This is why we would say that Lazarus was revived, not resurrected, because he died again. We would say the official son was revived, not resurrected, because he died again. But what Jesus is claiming here in John 5 is that for those who believe in him will be resurrected to life. They will be raised from the dead to live forever. What a tremendous articulation of this doctrine called perseverance of the saints. Okay? Don't care if you know that. Okay? This is one that if a person is truly a believer in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished for them on the cross, they cannot ever lose their salvation. Why? Why is that the case? Because if you are actually resurrected, you don't die again. Right? That's the point. Just like when Jesus was actually resurrected, he didn't die again. You hear what John is saying to your heart this morning, though? Right? Hear the words that Jesus is calling to you, to believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And when you believe in him, you have eternal life. You are resurrected. That's why he says, is now here. As you were brought into the true temple, the place where heaven and earth come together. If you believe, you have eternal life, verse 24 tells you. It's not pious exaggeration. It's Jesus' own words. This identity rearranges your choices, right? It's not trying to live to become alive. It's living because you are alive. You see the difference in those things? You're not fighting for victory. You are fighting from victory. Sin is no longer your master. Death is no longer your jailer. As Paul, without mincing any words, in Colossians 3:3, he says, you have died, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's an identity thing. But Jesus adds another dimension to this. Look at verse 29. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but to those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. If we're not careful, this sounds a lot like a works-based kind of thing. Okay, like we are saved and delivered based on what we do. Sounds an awful lot like the Hindu concept of reincarnation. If you do good things in this life, you're brought back as something better. If you do bad things, you're brought back to life as like a bug or something. Right? Reincarnation based on what we do. But that's not what's going on. Reading the text in context, there are only two imperatives that Jesus is referring to. There's only two things. There's no context in John's gospel for doing good works like there is in Paul's writings. John's gospel doesn't have that. There are only two verbs in this text that are directed at other people. Verse 24 says, hear, believe. They're the only two imperatives in the context here. Grammatically speaking, then, these are the only two things that could be considered things for people to do that Jesus is talking about. These are the good things. Hearing the word of life, believing in the word of life. This makes the wicked things not hearing the word of life, not believing the word of life. Right? Notice, though, okay? Resurrection, the raising from the dead never to die again, is experienced by both. Citing this passage in our own doctrinal statement, it reads this way. You can find this on our website. I'm not making this up right now. There will be a future resurrection from the dead. Only those who turn from their sin and towards Jesus in faith and repentance will be finally resurrected to eternal life with Christ. Those who do not turn from sin and towards Jesus will be raised to eternal punishment. Eternal existence will be experienced for both those in the Lord's love and grace, as well as in the Lord's wrath, discipline, and justice. Citing this passage in John 5. As the 17th century pastor Tom Watson paints this picture, and he paints it very starkly, he says this: as the godly go from grace to glory, so the wicked go from sin to hell. It's a sober reality, church, one that I am not standing up here and preaching lightly, but one that I want to preach carefully and clearly. Just as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We would also say that the converse is true. To disregard the person and work of Jesus is the way that leads to eternal conscious existence of judgment for the wicked thing of unbelief. A claim that is absolutely bonkers for anybody to make. Yet we have it here by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who takes on to himself the authoritative title of Daniel, Son of Man. The one whom the Father, the Ancient of Days, has given authority and dominion over everything. To claim that in him there is resurrection alone. To claim that he is the voice of the Father illuminating the way of life now, not later, not when we die and we look forward to a resurrection. We're like, then I'll live for God. No, now you are resurrected into a life of Christ. And it's a claim that in Christ alone you are reborn, remade, regenerated today and forever. That's the word of John 5, 24 to 29. To believe in the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the gift that is your word. Father, above all, we praise you for the gift of your Son, and we pray that as we believe, as we hear this morning, whether for the first time with hearts aflame or for the 100th time, the 1,000th time we hear the gospel proclaimed, that our hearts would turn to you and we would live a life of resurrection today. That our hearts would not be waiting for the time to come, but will be waiting no longer. And today we will live a life of regenerated holiness in you. Father, thank you for that gift, and thank you that in the Son of Man you have given life. That when we are united with him, we experience that life. In his name alone, amen.